Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Oh, blessed communion, fellowship divine, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine. Yet all are one in thee, for all are thine. Alleluia, alleluia. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We could probably spend the whole morning adding plenty of quotations and lines and verses to that list, exhorting us to live in harmony with one another, to experience Christian unity, not just here, but in the life to come, to eliminate quarreling and division and envy and strife, and to practice all of that now instead of waiting for the kingdom. We could read verses about the body of Christ. In fact, we've read some of those in recent weeks from Romans and from Jesus, teachings that explore what it means to live in relationship with one another. But unfortunately, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that unfortunately, Christian unity is often reduced to the idea of getting along or being nice, or agreeing on the essentials while we agree to disagree on non-essentials. And so it's easy then if we reduce Christian unity to that, not that there's anything wrong with those things, mind you, I would like for us to get along and play nice, those are good things, right? But it's easy to believe that if that's all that Christian unity is about, then we're experiencing Christian unity as long as there's no problems in the church, or just maybe. There's something else essential to the concept of Christian unity besides just getting along and playing nicely. More on that in a bit. This is the house that Corrie ten Boom grew up in. It is the house in which her grandfather, Willem, operated a watch shop on the ground floor while the family lived in the second floor apartments. It is the house that was passed on to Willem's son, Casper, and then ultimately to Corrie. Today, it is owned by the Corrie ten Boom House Foundation, and it's operated as a museum to their legacy. Sometimes the house is called simply the hiding place. It was not just a watch shop, you know. It was not even just a place for the ten Boom family to live. It was a place that served as an underground safe house for anyone in need. Members of the Dutch resistance, Jewish families, refugees who were traveling and in need of temporary lodging as they made their way to another safe house. Corrie was instrumental in the movement, not only in helping to run the Ten Boom House, the safe house here, but also in recruiting other subversives to help resist evil. She recruited people to form a network of nonviolent resistance by providing safety and refuge in their own homes. And it's estimated that Corrie's network not only provided safety for the Dutch resistance movement, but during the Holocaust, that they saved the lives of 800 Jews just through their network of safe houses and refuges. Now, many of us are probably at least somewhat familiar with the Corrie ten Boom story, but just in case you're not, let me recount a little bit of it for you today. The Nazi secret police raided the hiding place on February 28, 1944, a trap was set and over 30 people were arrested that day, including the Ten Boom family. However, 6 people that day were never discovered because they were safely hidden behind a false wall in Corrie's bedroom. All 6 survived that raid. For 47 hours, they stayed quiet and hidden in that compartment behind the wall with no water and very little food. Of the 6 that survived that day, 4 of them ultimately survived the war and went on to live. 5 members of the Ten Boom family were arrested that day, imprisoned, tortured, sent to prison, ultimately to death camps. During their 10 months in prisons and concentration camps, Corrie and her sister Betsy spent their time sharing Jesus' love with their fellow prisoners, resulting in many women who became Christians during that time. But of the five who were arrested that day of the Ten Boom family, only Corey survived the war. And at age 53, she proceeded to devote the next 33 years of her life to sharing the lessons that she had learned in prison. "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still," she'd say. "And God will give us the love to be able to forgive our enemies." It was that second lesson in particular that was put to the test very early on in Corey's ministry. It was 1947, and Corey was speaking to a church in Munich. She had preached on forgiveness, that God cast forgiven sins into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And after the service, as the congregation gathered their belongings in silence, as they so often did at that time and place, as they began to leave, someone else began to come forward, and she saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. She immediately recognized this man, froze. She was flooded with images of his uniform, his visored cap, his leather whip, for she was face to face with one of her captors. He came to the front, he stuck his hand out, and said, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. But since that time," he went on, "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Will you forgive me?" Corey writes about the experience in a 1972 Guidepost article entitled, "I'm Still Learning to Forgive." This is what she writes. "And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it," she writes, "I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there, with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all of my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Fred, I wonder if that's how Joseph felt there with his brothers gathered around in Pharaoh's palace. Had Joseph wrestled with the idea of forgiving his brothers prior to that moment? It had been more than 20 years since his brothers had thrown him into a well, intending to leave him for dead. But you know that instead of actually leaving him in the well for dead, they actually saw a caravan of slave traders go by. They flagged them down and they sold Joseph instead. regardless, it was unforgivable. And yet here they were in Pharaoh's court looking to buy food so they could take it home and feed their family in the middle of this famine. What thoughts raced through Joseph's head? What thoughts raced through Joseph's head the first time they showed up looking for food? They didn't recognize him. They couldn't have. He was second in command to the Egyptian Pharaoh. They had no possible idea that that was their brother responsible for whether they got food or not. Did the seconds seem like hours to Joseph? Did he send them back home that day, knowing they'd have to come back, giving him a few months to think about what he would do the next time they showed up? How many sleepless nights did Joseph have, wondering if he could ever forgive his brothers for what they had done to him? I don't know. Interesting questions to think about. But in our lesson from Genesis 45, we know that by the time the second encounter came along, God had given Joseph the power to forgive, that reconciliation can occur, that we can be restored one to another. As I think of those couple of stories, Joseph and the Cori ten Boom story, they are also, though, a reminder that doing the right thing is not always a guarantee of an easy life, right? I mean, here Joseph is. All of the things that took place to get him where he was, doing the right thing did not guarantee him an easy life. Cori ten Boom, certainly, doing the right thing did not give her an easy life at all. Persecution has existed among the people of God since the very beginning of time, and it continues today. Pastor Saeed Abedini, imprisoned for just over 2 years, 2 years on Friday, I think it was, in an Iranian prison. Christians in Iraq and Syria afraid for their lives. Christians around the world worshiping in secret, suffering under persecution for their faith. But it's not just recent either, and it's not just ancient. We could just rewind to the middle of the whole story, about 2,000 years ago to the time of Paul, because Paul is writing from prison, right? When he writes this letter to the believers in Philippi, he's writing while he's in chains. And in chapter 1, he tells the Philippian believers that his chains have served to advance the gospel. He tells them, despite my chains, the gospel is advancing, and even the palace guard, even those responsible for my captivity, are aware of why I am suffering. He says, even my chains have strengthened the other believers who've heard about it, so they too proclaim the gospel with no fear. Paul continues writing in chapter 1, verse 15. This is what he writes. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. One might think, if you hadn't read all of this and you didn't know your church history, one might think that persecution of the church would have the result of scattering believers far and wide, that persecution would have the ability to splinter the church, to ultimately bring about the failure of the church and the destruction of the gospel. And yet, you know your church history and you know what Paul says here, that throughout church history, the church has grown the best under persecution. The gospel has advanced not only despite chains, but sometimes because of chains. And even those who are imprisoned, who are persecuted, they learn the value of loving and forgiving enemies. And even through that, the gospel spreads. Paul says a lot of things in these verses. We won't be able to look at all of the things Paul says this morning. He rejoices that Christ is preached regardless of the motives, even when it happens from those who are trying to cause trouble for him. He says, what does it matter? Christ is preached, and from this I rejoice. He's confident of his deliverance. He says, because of your prayers, because of the Spirit of Christ, I'm confident of my deliverance. And he also believes that they're going to be able to boast all the more in Christ Jesus because of their answered prayers, because of his safe return to them. I want to just this morning draw our attention to a couple of verses, verses 27 and 28. I just want to read these for us again. Whatever happens. We need some whatever happens verses from time to time, right? You don't know the future. You don't know how the future is going to unfold. You need a whatever happens verse. This is what Paul's saying to the Philippian believers. No matter what, whatever happens. You don't know the future, but whatever, however it unfolds, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. These are powerful words from someone who's in prison for their faith, right? I mean, if anybody gets to say whatever happens, it's the guy in the prison cell, huh? It's the guy who's being watched over by guards. He says, whatever happens. Paul's not afraid. Paul's not retaliatory. Paul's not dejectedly hanging his head in defeat. Instead, Paul writes with this confident hope. He wants the Philippian believers to live their lives the same way. Paul wants to be sure the believers in Philippi do right, no matter the future. They ought to live in such a way that their lives reflect the very life of Christ, who also forgave those who tormented him. And when this happens, Paul knows they will be standing firm in the one spirit, striving together as one. Christian unity is more than getting along and playing nicely, right? Paul wants them to be unified. This is deeper than a let's all get along unity. This is deeper than a church that doesn't fight over carpet color, although I'm so glad that we don't fight over carpet color. But this is deeper than that, right? This is about a group of people who are striving, who are working together, who are laboring together, who are sharing the same purpose, who are sharing the same calling. If we settle for being nice, or if we settle for getting along, if we think that's the goal of Christianity, then we've probably missed the point. Being part of the people of God isn't only about being nice. It's about working together for the very kingdom of God. It's not about having a nice potluck dinner with tea and coffee and nice napkins and teacups, although those are nice. It's about putting our lives at risk for our sisters and brothers. It's not just about taking care of a nice building, although we want to show the world that this is a place where people of God come together and value what God does, and it's important. But it's not just about that. It's about going outside the four walls and sharing the gospel without fear wherever we go. And how do we do this? We stand firm in the one spirit. And when we do, it is a sign to the rest of the world, even those who oppress us, that we are different, that we are different from the kingdoms of this world, that we are in Christ, that Christ is in us, that we are one body together submitted to the head, that we are part of the branches connected to the vine, that we are filled with the Spirit and alive in Christ. It's one of the very powerful, one of the many powerful images of the communion feast is that idea of unity, right? Even when we use the word communion, we're talking about unity with God and unity with one another, unity within the body of Christ. We don't have to be mystics in order to believe that we are knit together with all of our sisters and brothers around the world. And even in a very special way, when we gather at the table, we know that we're knit together with Christians around the world who participate in the same feast, who gather at the table of Christ. That we believe that Christ is truly present, not only at the table, but that Christ is truly present as the body of Christ gathers around the table. So when we participate in this feast, one of the things that we're mindful of is that we share communion not only with those of us in this room, but with Christ followers around the world, throughout space, but also even throughout time. That in some sense, would you just imagine, for some sense, let God sanctify your imagination this morning, that when we share the feast with the disciples at the Last Supper. That we share the feast with martyrs from the first century. That we share communion with the faithful who have lived and died throughout the last 2,000 years. And that today, as we gather around the table, we do so with secret Christians in China, or with those who are afraid for their lives in Iraq and Syria. See, Christian unity is, it's not just about getting along. It's about sharing in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's about sharing in one calling, in one divine purpose, in one kingdom hope. So this morning, as we prepare ourselves for a celebration of our communion with God and our communion with one another and with Christians around the world, I want to invite you today to do something different as we prepare to gather at the table, to join me in a responsive reading that combines several verses on Christian unity. The words will be on the screen, or you can find them in your hymnal at 676. I will read for you the standard text and invite you to respond by reading the bold-faced text. And as we do, allow these words of Scripture to, for us, remind us of what it means to be of one faith, with one Lord, one hope, one baptism. I appeal to you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love.
Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace.
There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope,
one Lord,
one faith,
one baptism,
one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Jesus said, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, so that they may be one as we are one. I am the vine, you are the branches.
If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit.
Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you,
ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you.
Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.